Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Ephesians chapter 6. We come this morning to the final piece of armor Paul lists for our protection against the attacks of the forces of evil under the direction of the prince of the power of the air, namely Satan. Because Satan hates God, he hates all true followers of Jesus Christ, just as Jesus said he would. And so we face constant battles with the forces of evil. Satan and the forces of evil battle for the souls of the unredeemed. Ultimately, that's under the control of God. But they also battle with true followers of Jesus Christ for their spiritual growth, their holiness, their progressive sanctification. And so Paul, writing as moved along by the Holy Spirit, lists for us pieces of spiritual armor that are essential for us to be able to stand firm against the attack of the forces of evil. Now, as you know by now, this section runs from verse 10 down to verse 20, this section of spiritual armor. You can divide this section into three main points: the preparation for the battles, the pieces of God's armor, and the proper perspective for victory. So far, we have spent several weeks looking at the preparation for the battles. We've learned that the battles with the forces of evil are constant. We've learned that we are to stand firm against those attacks. We have learned that those attacks are literally the schemes or tactics that Satan uses against true followers of Christ. And there are four main categories, four main strategies. Satan accuses us in an attempt to upset our conscience. He attacks the Word of God. He attacks true followers of Jesus Christ with fear of persecution, either emotional fear of persecution or actual physical persecution. And then Satan attacks true followers of Jesus Christ with an endless stream of personal temptation. Remember, our struggle is not against human beings. Rather, it's against the satanic forces behind the temptation and behind the people that persecute us. Remember also that the persecution is personal. The struggle is personal. These battles are aimed at hindering our spiritual growth, our progressive sanctification. Paul begins this paragraph in verse 10 by telling us that we're not strong enough to stand against the attacks of Satan, against the attacks of the forces of evil. If we're going to stand firm spiritually, we must be strong, he says, in the Lord and in the power of His might. And so, as Paul explains, we can only be strong in Christ's strength when we utilize Christ's own armor. Now, as I've told you, this is a fitting conclusion to Paul's letter to the churches in the region of Ephesus. Throughout Ephesians, Paul has reminded us of the innumerable blessings and the reality of who we are by virtue of being placed in Christ at the moment of salvation. As we come to this final section, Paul is concluding his letter by telling us that we are going to be involved in ongoing battles with the forces of evil. But the protection that we need is also the protection that we already possess. Pieces of armor Paul lists are literally the characteristics of Christ, as we learned in Isaiah. And his point is that when we are faithful to manifest the characteristics of Jesus Christ, as described in the book of Isaiah, we will be successful against the forces of evil. And so do not miss this. This armor that Paul lists for us is not something that we do. Rather, it's the application of what we already possess in Christ. To put on the armor of Christ is to live up to our high calling in Christ, to use a phrase from Paul's letter to the churches in Ephesus. Our armor is literally understanding and applying the truth of God to our lives. And if we're going to pursue holiness in our everyday lives, we must think biblically. We must put on God's armor. We must utilize what we already possess. Now, currently we're looking at the pieces of God's armor. Follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, Ephesians 6, verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, so far, we've examined five of the six pieces that Paul lists here. Let me briefly remind you of what they are and what they mean. Remember, Paul gives us these pieces of spiritual armor in the order that they are to be put on. In other words, each piece of the armor is tied to and dependent on the previous piece of armor. Now, so far we've looked at the belt of truth, verse 14. He says, stand firm, therefore, and then he quotes the Old Testament, having girded your loins with truth. The belt of truth is the foundation that enables us to stand firm against the schemes of Satan. The belt of truth speaks of a growing knowledge of biblical truth, biblical doctrine. Metaphorically speaking, we're to pull up all the elements of our lives and place them in submission and obedience to the Word of God. The second piece of armor is the breastplate of righteousness, verse 14. And here we learn that the breastplate of righteousness speaks of applying the reality of the righteousness of Jesus Christ we already possess that God imputed to us at the moment of salvation. Simply stated, this is the practical application of our justification, practically understanding and applying the truth that we have been declared righteous before God through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so act that way, Paul says. The third piece of armor we examined was the shoes or the sandals of the gospel, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Again, quoting the Old Testament, that's verse 15. These sandals, like the Roman soldiers' cleated sandals, provide stability in the midst of the battles, as we remember that the gospel has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness and death, where we were the enemies of God, to the kingdom of light and life, where we are now filled with peace, knowing that our sins have been paid for, and that we've been forgiven, and that we are now reconciled with our perfect, holy God. And the only way for us to be reconciled to a perfect holy God and to have peace with Him is through the provision of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And see, it is that peace that enables us to be ready to stand firm, knowing that nothing Satan could ever do could separate us from the love of our Heavenly Father based on what He did for us through the Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, God has already defeated sin, Satan, and death, and given us all the resources we need to defeat Him in those daily battles. And because we who were once His enemies are now His children, we are guaranteed a supernatural peace when we remember and apply the innumerable blessings and benefits of the gospel. Now remember, there are two different groups of armor within the six pieces of armor that Paul mentions here. The belt, the breastplate, and the sandals or shoes are all fastened directly onto the body. And as long as the soldier's awake and as long as he's near a potential battle, he is constantly wearing those pieces of armor. The second three we are to pick up, we are to take up. were to put them on or take them up when the battle begins. So the first three, you put on and you keep on. The second three, you take up when there is an immediate threat. The fourth piece of armor is the shield of faith, verse 16. And here we learn that the shield of faith is our God-enabled confidence in the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-authoritative, all-sufficient Word of God. All of those schemes, those strategies of the evil one, will be extinguished when we are attacked, so that our faith is never destroyed when we are faithful to place our confidence in the Word of God. Let me say it this way. When we choose to believe the Word of God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, asking God to enable us to grow in our knowledge and belief of God's Word, it's then that we'll have the protection, all the protection we would ever need from the attacks of the forces of evil. As I've explained so many times before, as you're faithful to pour the Word of God into your hearts and your minds, the Holy Spirit will then take that word and plant it in your heart and mind and use it against the specific attacks of Satan. That's why we want to constantly be pouring the Word of God into our lives. This then forces us to either believe the Word of God or reject the Word of God. Placing our full confidence in the Word of God, putting up that shield of faith, enables us to win the battle and experience the blessings of God. But rejecting what we know the Word of God causes us to lose the battle and face the discipline of God. Verse 17, this is the fifth piece of spiritual armor, and take up the helmet of salvation. Now remember, he's already writing to two followers of Christ. And so literally he's saying here, receiving the helmet of salvation. And that's resting in the confidence of the salvation Jesus Christ has secured for us in his death, burial, and resurrection. That salvation in the past from the penalty of sin, that salvation in the present from the power and practice of sin, and that salvation in the future from the possibility and presence of sin and the wrath of God when He comes. We find our confidence there, and that protects us from Satan's attacks. Now this morning, we come to the sixth and the final piece of spiritual armor that God has provided for all true followers of Christ to protect us from the attacks of the forces of the evil one under the direction, the forces of evil under the direction of Satan, the evil one. Look at verse 17. And take up, that comes from the first part of that verse. Take the helmet of salvation. Also, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, as we did with each of the other pieces of armor, we need to first take a look at the historical context, the first century Roman soldiers' armor, to understand exactly what Paul had in mind when he wrote this. Remember, before the battle, a Roman soldier would have already put on the other pieces of armor, the belt, the breastplate, and the shoes or sandals. And then when the fighting began, he would take up and put on his helmet, and then with his left hand, he would grab his full body shield, and then with his right hand, he would pull his sword from its sheath. He would then be ready for battle. Now, there are two types of swords used by Roman soldiers. One of them was long. It was a long, broad sword. It was often used by those mounted on horseback because its length enabled them to strike the enemy from that elevated position. The long, broad sword was called the ramphia in Greek. The ramphia in Greek, and in Latin, it was called the spatha. The spatha. The ramphia symbolized authority and destructive force and divine judgment. In Revelation 19:15, we see Christ wielding the Ramphia, representing the entirety of the Word of God in judgment against His enemies in His second coming. Symbolically, the Ramphia in Scripture is used as a picture of spiritual authority and of judgment and truth that pierces the heart and destroys evil. It communicates the idea of effectively cutting through armor. The second kind of sword that Paul speaks of here was called in the Latin the gladius. The gladius. It's from the Latin gladius that we get the word gladiators, because it was the kind of sword that they used most often. It was the standard issue weapon for the Roman soldier. In the Greek, the word for gladius is makaira, makaira. Now remember, every other piece of armor is defensive. We withstand the blows. We're to stand firm. We're to let the armor of the Lord and the strength of the Lord extinguish the attacks of the evil forces. The makaira is the only offensive piece of armor that God has given us. Now, with every weapon, this dagger-like weapon evolved through several modifications over the years. The sword that Paul would have been referring to here, the sword that was used in the first century, is generally referred to by historians as the Pompeii Gladius sword. The reason for that, the reason it's called the Pompeii sword, is because in 79 AD, the Italian city of Pompeii was buried in ash from the Vesuvius, from the Vesuvius volcano. In that ash, archaeologists have found many artifacts that help us to understand the culture of the time. And in that ash, they found four of these swords that Paul is referring to here, contemporary with the apostles' time. Historians estimate that the swords they discovered at Pompeii were probably fashioned in the 60s AD. Now let me describe this sword to you. The gladius, or the makaira, was known for its effectiveness in close quarters, enabling one to thrust through the enemy's armor into the enemy's vital organs. It wasn't the long broadsword, which you couldn't use at close quarters. It was shorter. The makaira was designed for powerful, fatal thrusts rather than extensive slashing. The blade of this sword was about 2 inches wide. Its length varied some, but essentially it was somewhere between 18 and 22 inches long. The total sword then was about 2 feet in length. The blade had a very sharp pointed tip in the shape of a V. The blade itself was forged from high carbon steel, often created by welding strips together to form a strong channeled blade so that the point would not bend even as it pierced into the armor. It was sharpened on both sides so that in either motion it would cut. The hilt, or the handle of the sword, was typically made of wood or sometimes bone covered with leather. There was usually a large top to that hilt to protect the hand. It also had a counterbalance knob at the handle's end for control and for balance. The gladius, or the makaira, was housed in a wooden sheath, sometimes ornately decorated with various types of metal. It was attached to the belt, or for shorter soldiers, it was attached over the shoulder so that its length would not trip the soldier up when it was in his sheath. Now let me tell you how they used these swords. The typical Roman battle of the day, when two armies came together on the battlefield, the battle would begin by launching their long-range weapons at one another. You'll remember the long-range weapons were arrows or spears covered with tar and pitch, lit on fire, and launched at the same time with literally hundreds to thousands of flaming arrows raining down on the opposing army. This approach was intended to weaken the enemy's resolve to fight and to inflict as many casualties as possible. You'll remember the Romans developed a machine gun type of weapon that fired many of these arrows at the enemy. Only after that intense barrage of arrows did the Roman commander send in the ground troops. The ground troops would begin marching toward one another, and they would march shoulder to shoulder with their shields raised up in front of them, sometimes overhead. When the Roman army was about 20 to 30 yards from the enemy, they would launch their javelins. Historians tell us that each Roman soldier carried two javelins. In Latin, they're called plium for one javelin, or pila, plural, for two javelins. These javelins were different than the typical spear. Roman javelins had a metal tip that was one-third to one-half metal, with the balance being wood. In addition to that, near the point of this javelin was a lead spherical ball, and usually 2 to 5 pounds in weight, so that it would add distance and velocity to the thrown javelin. So about 20 to 30 yards away from the enemy, all the soldiers would launch their first javelin at the other forces, and then on command, they would launch the second javelin. The launched javelins served at least two purposes. First, it would injure or kill any unprotected enemy soldiers. Secondly, more often than not, the javelins stuck in the enemy's shields, weighing down the shield with 1 to 2 javelins, and then exposing the shoulder when the enemy was forced to lower his shield. Picture that full-bodied shield with 2 6- to 7-foot javelins hanging off the front of that shield and weighing it down. That soldier now has lost all his protection. And with the shield lowered, the Roman army now had the advantage. After the second round of javelins, after they had been thrown, the signal would be given, and the Roman army would then run with that full body shield in their left hand and their gladius or their machaira in their right. Now, as I said, that sword was not designed to be used as a slashing weapon. Rather, it was designed as a stabbing weapon to pierce the armor and therefore the internal organs. Flavius Vegetius, writing about the training of Roman soldiers back a couple of hundred years after Christ, said this: "The soldiers were likewise taught not to cut, but to thrust with their swords. For the Romans not only made a jest of those who fought with the edge of that weapon, but always found them an easy conquest. A stroke with the edges, though made with ever so much force, seldom kills, as the vital parts of the body are defended both by the bones and the armor. On the contrary, a stab, though it penetrates but 2 inches deep, was generally fatal. In those days, with that kind of medicine, a simple abdominal stab was almost always fatal." This Greek historian describes Roman tactics this way. He writes, "Holding their sword straight out, they would strike their opponents, pierce their sides, drive their blows through their breasts into their vitals. And if they saw any of them keeping these parts of the body protected, they would cut the tendons of the knees or ankles and topple them to the ground, roaring and biting their shields and uttering cries resembling the howling of wild beasts. It was an awesome weapon, this Machaira, but it wasn't merely an offensive weapon, it was also a defensive weapon. It was intended to ward off the blows along with the shield that came from the enemy. And so that's the main idea, that's the picture that we need to have in mind behind Paul's command here about the sword of the Spirit. By the way, the gladius, or the Machaira, was the sword carried by the soldiers who came to arrest Jesus in the garden, Matthew 26:47. It was the sword that was wielded by Peter when he cut off the ear of the high priest's slave. And it was used by Herod's executioners to put James to death in Acts 12, verse 2. Now look at verse 17. And take, that's implied from the beginning of that verse, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, before we talk about the biblical way to attack when the forces of evil attack us, let me mention a very common unbiblical method that the charismatic movement promotes. Rather than using the sword of the Spirit to help people break free from what they call strongholds or demonic oppression in their lives, they encourage the use of memorized commands with well-known catchphrases to repel the attacks of the forces of evil. Spoken commands such as, "In the name of Jesus, I bind you, Satan." Or, "Satan, I command you to do this or that in the name of Jesus." That, of course, is the exact opposite of an example we have from Jude 9 involving Michael the archangel, the chief angel of God who watches over Israel. Listen to Jude 9. "But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil," this is Satan himself he's fighting with, "and argued about the body of Moses," he's not dealing with demons, he's dealing with Satan himself. "When he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses," listen to this, "he did not dare pronounce against Satan a railing judgment." That's the exact opposite of what the charismatic movement promotes. But rather said, "The Lord will rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you." In other words, the only example we have in confronting Satan involves the most powerful being in the angelic host, who would not even dare to confront Satan directly. Now, notice first of all, verse 17, notice the source of the sword. The source of the sword. The Greek grammar here is different than with the other pieces of armor. Literally, it's the breastplate, which is righteousness. It's the shield, which is faith. It's the helmet, which is salvation. But here, it's the sword, which Paul tells us very clearly, that is the Word of God. The sword is the Word of God. So the prepositional phrase of the Spirit is not describing what the sword is, but rather the source or the origin of this sword. In other words, this sword, which is the Word of God, has as its source the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who gives us this sword. It's the Holy Spirit who has inspired this sword. It's the Holy Spirit who, as the Spirit of truth, illumines our minds to interpret and understand and apply the sword, which is the Word of God. The Apostle Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1:21, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." The Bible comes from God, period, not from men. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, "All of Scripture is inspired by God," literally, God breathed, "and profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness," purpose clause, "so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Adequate as in complete. In other words, every part of the Word of God is the words of God, written down by men as they were led or moved along by the Holy Spirit. So the thoughts and the words the human authors of Scripture used were ultimately the Spirit's thoughts and words. And then it is also the Holy Spirit who enables the true follower of Christ to understand and apply the Word of God. In other words, from beginning to end, concerning the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is involved in every aspect of the Bible. Every aspect. He inspired it. He gave the authors the words to communicate that truth to man. And then He's the one that helps us understand that truth. And the reason that that is so important is because far too often we forget the Bible is actually supernatural. If you really understood and believed that the Bible was supernatural, you would spend as much time as you possibly could pouring it into your life. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. Here's Hebrews chapter 4. You know this verse. We don't remember it as often as we should. Hebrews 4, verse 12. "For the Word of God," that's the sword, "the Word of God is living, it's alive and active. It's not some dead book. It's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as division, the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow." In other words, it cuts to the very core of our being, and it's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We can't always judge those things. In other words, there is no other book like it. The other reason this is so important is because the relationship of the Word of God with the Holy Spirit has been so misunderstood. Specifically, again, by the hypercharismatic movement. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes that the relationship between the Word of God and the Spirit of God is absolutely essential to your Christian life because invariably Christians fall off on one side or the other. They either overemphasize the Spirit and downplay the Word of God, and their emphasis of the Spirit, they actually contradict the Word of God, in which case they end up in mysticism, claiming that God is speaking to them in both public and private revelations, and understandably, they end up in confusion and emotionalism. The other extreme is simply to say, "I've got the Bible, that's all I need. I don't need to deal with my sin." Well, when we deal with our sin through confession and repentance, it frees up the Holy Spirit to work in our lives, which enables Him to enhance our understanding of Scripture, which makes Scripture more effective in our lives. So always the balance is the key. We have the Word of God, yes, but the only way we really understand the Word of God is by the illumination of the Spirit, and it's the Spirit who enables us to see the truth of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14, "A natural man," that's an unredeemed man, "does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him, and he can't understand them because they're spiritually appraised. You can only understand them if you have spiritual eyes to see." You remember, it was Paul's prayer back in Ephesians chapter 1. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened to understand the things of God. And the point is, we need both the Word of God and the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit to rightly understand the Word of God. The Holy Spirit and the Word of God work hand in hand to transform us as we submit and obey its commands. Bottom line, the Holy Spirit never works separate from His Word. Never. Never works separate from His Word. The Spirit is the source of the sword. Look at verse 17 again. Now the Greek here gives us another important distinction. We see it in the word translated as word, in the phrase, Word of God. You'll remember that it's the belt of truth that speaks of a growing knowledge of the entirety of the Word of God, the doctrine of the Word of God. That's the foundational piece of armor that all the other pieces of armor are dependent on. But here, Paul uses the terms the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He is not speaking of the entirety of the Word of God, and we know that because of the word Paul uses for word here. There are two words in the Greek that are translated as word. The first of those two terms you know well, it's the word logos. John 1 verse 1, the word, the logos was God. That's the word logos. That word, that Greek word literally refers to the entirety of the Word of God or the message of the person of Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God personified. But that's not the word that's used here. Here, Paul uses the word rhema. Rhema. Rhema also speaks of the Word of God, but specifically, it is a section or a statement of God's Word. It's a proposition out of the Word of God. A rhema is a particular statement of God's Word. It's not all of God's Word. Now again, go back to the picture of the sword, which is a specific thrusting motion, a specific motion. The belt of truth then speaks of the entirety of the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit speaks of a statement out of the Word of God. So, picture it as the Bible versus a verse or a principle or a passage out of the Bible. It's a specific verse, a principle, or a portion of the Word of God that applies to the situation at hand. And that highlights the importance of pouring the Word of God into our minds and hearts so that the Holy Spirit can pull the specific principle or the specific passage off the bookshelf of our mind for us to apply in the specific situation. The sword of the Spirit, then, is the use of specific, applicable scripture to defend against the attacks of the forces of evil. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way, Paul means by the sword of the Spirit here our knowledge of particular scriptures and our ability to select and to use the appropriate word or passage at any given point. In the words of James, James 4:7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. And the way we resist the devil and his evil forces is to use the Makaira against the specific attack he levels at us. The Makaira is our offensive supernatural weapon utilizing specific relevant passages of Scripture. And make no mistake, there is nothing, including all of your learning, including all of the learning of the most knowledgeable men on the planet, there is nothing in all of life nor more powerful than the specific words of God. James Montgomery Boyce writes, "There is only one weapon, and that is the truths of God embodied in the Bible, which is God's Word. Satan will not flee from us simply because we tell him to. He will retreat only before the power of God, as God himself speaks through his words into the midst of the temptation." In my own life, I knew lots of Bible. I was a preacher's kid. I grew up in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, Friday night. I grew up in the church. I knew the Bible. I rejected the Bible. But when I heard my father say, "Not all those who call me Lord will inherit the kingdom of God," God used that specific passage to cut to the core of my heart to tell me, "You're headed for hell." That's how the Machaira works. When the evil forces attack with temptation, we need to know those passages that deal with temptation and perhaps the specific temptation. The Spirit can bring those to mind if we've put those passages into our hearts. 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation, not any, has overtaken you, but such is as common to men." You think you're unique? You're not unique. "And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure." And what's the way of escape? Through the specific verse that deals with the temptation that we're wrestling with. When the forces of evil attack us with erroneous interpretations of the Word of God, there is no need for us to be swayed or intimidated. We need to respond as Jesus did, holding the traditions and the opinions of men up against the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-authoritative, all-sufficient Word of God. Jesus continually modeled this for us in responding to error by saying, "You've heard, you think, this is your opinion, but I say." In other words, Jesus attacked error with his own inspired words. And that's exactly what we are to do, to attack error with his inspired words. And so when that Mormon or that Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, someone teaching you some abhorrent theology, if you've poured the Word of God into your life, you can tell when they're saying things that are consistent with the Word and where they deviate from the Word. And that's where you take that Machaira and you stab them in the heart with the Word of God. You put that temptation aside and you use the Word of God. Here's the point. You use that Machaira with kindness and with conviction. You pull out that sword of spirit, the Spirit, and get this, you let the Spirit convict. There is no need to argue. There is no need to debate. You simply use the sword of the Spirit by speaking the truth of the Word of God. Your argument carries little to no weight. You can deal with the objections, but the moment you get into a debate, you've become the issue. Hey, here's what the Bible says. If you can read, you can read it. This is what the Bible says. Jesus is not who you claim him to be. I know it says that in your Bible. That's because your Bible is not the Bible. It's the Word of God that the Spirit uses to convict. Jesus himself gives us, he gives us the perfect example of how to use the sword of the Spirit when Satan tempted him for 40 days in the wilderness. You know the account well. You know this account. Look at Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, Verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. What is this? This is a lesson for us. This is a lesson. The Holy Spirit leads Jesus up into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Verse 2. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. This is the setting. Think about this. Adam had absolutely everything he could ever need or want. He was only forbidden to touch one tree and he fell. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, went for 40 days without everything that he needed and he withstood 40 days of temptation. Verse 3. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." Now, what we have here in Matthew are three representative temptations out of 40 days of temptation. And these three temptations cover all the possible temptation available to man. No doubt these three specific were repeated throughout the 40 days, but then focused on at the end of the 40 days. These three temptations cover all the possible temptations available to man. Remember, Christ was tempted in all points, Hebrews 4:15, as we are, yet without sin. Jesus is tempted in these three temptations with the wrongful pursuit of personal pleasure, specifically the lust of the flesh, that's verses 2 and 3, the lust of the eyes, verses 8 and 9, and the pride of life, that's verses 5 and 6. So, the satisfaction of his body's appetites, the wrongful pursuit of personal prosperity, and the wrongful pursuit of personal glory. Now notice how Jesus uses the sword of the Spirit. Verse 4, but he answered, Jesus answered Satan and said to him, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." He quotes the Old Testament. Look at verse 5. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Now notice, if you will, that not only does Jesus know what the Word of God says, but he also knows what the Word of God means. And so in essence here, get this, Satan is misquoting that passage, using it as a source of temptation. Hey, the book you wrote, I'm going to misquote it and see if that trips you up. That's what he's doing. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Verse 8, again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." In other words, you submit to me, you can skip the cross, you can have the kingdom that God promised you. Verse 10, then Jesus said to him, "Go away, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Now again, this is the perfect example of how to use the sword of the Spirit. For every attack, Jesus quotes Scripture. Now, if he gave his opinion, it would still be Scripture, but you get the point. We're to quote Scripture. That's why he says specifically, "It is written, it is written, it is written." Every attack, Jesus says, "This is what the Word of God says." Specifically, all of his responses come out of Deuteronomy chapters 6, 7, and 8. That tells you a little bit about what you should know in the Bible. You probably don't have Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 8 right at the forefront of your thinking. Verse 4, he quotes Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. Verse 7, he quotes Deuteronomy 6, 16. And verse 10, he quotes Deuteronomy 6, 13. Jesus knew the Bible, and he knew the appropriate response, the specific passages that would shut down the temptation. John Calvin writes, Christ uses Scripture as his defense. Those who voluntarily throw away that armor and do not laboriously exercise themselves in the school of God deserve to be strangled at every instant by Satan, into whose hands they give themselves up unarmed. In other words, you need to know the book. What was the response of Satan to Christ's use of the sword of the Spirit? Verse 11, Matthew 4, then the devil left him. Oh, he'd return throughout Christ's ministry on earth. But Christ always responded the same way. James 4, verse 7, submit therefore to God. In other words, do what God tells you to do in using the sword of the Spirit to resist the devil, to shut down the attacks of the forces of evil, and what? He will flee from you. It's not your wisdom. It's not your debate ability. It's the Word of God. Now, the obvious implication here is that we must be diligent, the King James translates it study, to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15 and 16. What's interesting, verse 16, to make certain that we do just what Paul adds, said in verse 15, be diligent to present yourself, studying the Word of God. He adds this in verse 16, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Take yourself out of it. Just quote the Word of God, Psalm 119, verse 11, your Word have I treasured in my heart, that I might not sin against you, 1 John 2, when John's talking about the spiritual young men who are able to resist Satan. Why? Because the Word of God abides in them, making them strong, John says. So let me wrap it up. If Jesus Christ used the spiritual armor of his character to defend against the attacks of Satan, that's a clue that that's what we should do. The belt of truth protects us in the battles against the forces of evil as our lives are grounded on the full reservoir of the Word of God. The breastplate of righteousness protects us in the battles against the forces of evil as we practically live out the reality of the righteousness we already possess in Christ. Having your feet shod with the gospel of peace protects us in the battles against the forces of evil by flooding our minds and souls with the peace that comes from knowing that we're at peace with God. Having taken up the shield of faith with our full God-enabled confidence in the inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, all-authoritative, all-sufficient Word of God, those schemes, those strategies of the evil one will all be extinguished so that we're never, ever destroyed. Receiving the helmet of salvation is resting in the confidence of the salvation Jesus Christ has secured for us in His death, burial, and resurrection. That salvation in the past, from the penalty of sin, in the presence, from the power and practice of sin, and then in the future, from the presence of sin and the wrath of God. And then taking up the sword of the Spirit, it is knowing the Word of God well enough to be able to use specific applicable scriptures to defend against the attacks of the forces of evil. Now listen. If you want to learn how to defend the faith against a Mormon, there's tons of books. You want to learn the errors of the Roman Catholic Church, why it is not the true church, why it's a cult, it's not the true church. There are many resources that are there for you to do that. And you can do that. That's not a bad idea. I would encourage you, however, to just pour the entire Word of God into your hearts and into your lives. You can study specific passages, but the more you become acquainted with the Word of God and know that that issue is in the Word of God somewhere, the Holy Spirit will help you remember those passages. He'll bring those to memory. The picture I use all the time is your mind, your heart's like that blank library. And you pour the Word of God, Spirit puts those verses, those passages on those shelves, and when you need them, God is faithful through the Holy Spirit's prompting to bring to memory those verses, those passages. I've experienced that in preparing to preach and teach. I've experienced that in counseling sessions, where suddenly I'd remember something I hadn't thought of beforehand. What is that? That's the reality of the Holy Spirit, who's the source of the Word of God. Here, you can use this, Makaira, offensively. And then let the Spirit handle the results. Well, Father, thank you for our time together in the text this morning. These are good practical reminders for us. Things that we know and yet often forget. How often do we find ourselves debating with someone over the truth of the Word of God when we should just put the truth out there and let them deal with that? And so I pray we'd be faithful to apply what we've learned as we've looked at these things over the past many weeks. We study the Word of God not to puff our heads up. We study the Word of God because the Word gives life. And the Word enables us to live in a manner that is pleasing to you. It helps us to glorify you in all things. And where we fail, that Word is right there. The Holy Spirit using that Word to convict us of our sin and to remind us that there is a solution, that temptation is not unique to us, that we can be victorious over that attack if simply we will do it your way. Thank you for our time together. We look forward to tonight when again we open the Word of God. All these things, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.